sin. You wake up face down on the pavement. A sure indicator that you're going to have a bad day. Or when you call suicide prevention and they put you on hold. You know it's going to be a bad day. Or what about when you see a 60 Minutes news crew waiting in your office when you arrive to work? Sure indication. What about when you turn on the news and they're displaying emergency routes out of your city? You're going to have a bad day when your twin sister forgets your birthday. Also, you're destined for a bad day when you wake up to discover that the waterbed has broken, and then you realize you don't own a waterbed. Finally, you know you're going to have a bad day when you're following a group of Hell's Angels down the freeway, your horn gets stuck, and you can't shut it off. You know you're going to have a bad day. But tonight, we're not going to talk about bad days. As a matter of fact, we're going to talk about the best day of your life. I'm talking about the day when Jesus Christ returns to snatch away His church. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that day will by far be your best day. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 describes us for us what's going to happen. The Lord will descend with a shout. There will be the voice of the archangel. The trumpet of God will blast. Those who have died in Christ, they will appear with the Lord in the clouds. Their bodies will rise first. Then we who remain will be transformed in the blink of an eye, in a twinkle. Our bodies will be transformed and glorified, and we'll live forever with Jesus Christ. That is the day that Jesus talks about, or Paul talks about, in this chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's going to be a good day. The best day of your life, and we read about it here in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you. Notice saving faith is standing faith. It's not enough to simply believe, but we need to cling to, we need to continue in our faith. Here Paul says clearly, you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you. Real faith, saving faith, is persevering faith. Think of the football wide receiver who's wide open. The pass is thrown his direction. He catches it. He turns and he streaks towards the end zone. No one's near him. So he kind of drops his guard. He becomes rather nonchalant. And suddenly, just before he goes across the goal line, he drops the ball. It could have been a touchdown, but it's not a touchdown. It's a fumble. He's fumbled away the ball. Don't you become nonchalant. Don't you become lethargic with your faith. Don't fumble away your faith. It's not enough to just receive the gospel. You need to cradle it. You need to hold on to it. You need to make sure that you're nurturing it, that it grows. And you need to carry it across the finish line if you want to score. People ask me, do you believe in eternal security? And my answer is always the same. Absolutely. I believe you're eternally secure as long as you're trusting in Jesus Christ. Salvation is by faith, and we have to continue in that faith. Paul says, hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. It's possible then to believe in vain, to make the catch and not score, if you don't hold fast, if you don't continue in that faith. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Leviticus 16, and the events on the Day of Atonement all prophesied of the sacrifice that Messiah would make for His people. In fact, the whole Levitical system of sacrifices foreshadowed the cross of Jesus Christ. He says, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. Again, according to the scriptures. Now, there are several Old Testament prophecies relating to the resurrection, the clearest reference being Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. But you have to look a little deeper into the Old Testament to find where it prophesies and predicts that Jesus will rise from the dead 3 days after the crucifixion. Actually, when you look throughout the Old Testament, there are three places where it makes that prediction, but all three are metaphorical. First, you remember, is the illustration of Jonah. Jonah was a type of Christ. And as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, Jesus said. The other place was the Feast of First Fruits, and we'll talk about that later in the chapter. But First Fruits was 3 days after the Passover. The new harvest began 3 days after the sacrifice. And then the third example, where we're told in the Old Testament that it would be 3 days, is in the story of Abraham. And from the time Abraham made the commitment in his heart to sacrifice his son Isaac, it took him 3 days to reach the mountain. Again, the period, the interval there of 3 days prophesied in the Old Testament. His resurrection was prophesied in the Old Testament, and it was witnessed by Cephas, then by the 12. Now, here's Paul's evidence for the resurrection. First, that it was predicted in the Old Testament. Now, second, that it was seen, it was eyewitnessed by certain disciples. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Now, some of these guys have died, but most of these 500 were still living. Paul's letter to the Corinthians was written around 57 A.D. Jesus died upon the cross and rose from the dead in 32 A.D. So it had been about 25 years since the resurrection. But Paul knew that many of these eyewitnesses were still alive. And if the Corinthians doubted his words about the resurrection, they could go back and trace the evidence. They could go back and actually interview some of these eyewitnesses themselves, cross-examine them, if they will. God bases his truth on objective, historical, verifiable events. This is what sets Christianity apart from all other religions. God stepped out of eternity into time and space. He stepped into the real world. God now occupies a dot on the timeline. Other religions are all tied to metaphysical speculation. They're tied to mystical incantations. But Christianity is built on real world facts. The enemies of the gospel could have shot it down before it ever got off the launching pad if they had simply presented the body of Jesus Christ, but they were unable to find the body because Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Jesus made a special appearance to the apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. Paul says, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Now, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians in 57 A.D., and he called himself the least of the apostles. He wrote Ephesians 3 years later, in 60 A.D., and there he called himself the least of all the saints. He'll write 1 Timothy 5 years after he writes Ephesians, or somewhere around 65 A.D., and there he calls himself the chiefest of sinners. So notice the estimation of himself. From the least of the apostles, to the least of the saints, to the chiefest of sinners. Apparently, the longer Paul walked with Jesus Christ, the lower the estimation he had of himself. Living in the light of the grandeur and the glory and the greatness of God caused Paul to realize just how small he really was. God was increasing in his life. He was decreasing. May we all follow that same progression. Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. I guess Paul was the poster child for the grace of God. He went from being Christianity's chief opponent to its main proponent. And what caused it all? Paul got gripped by the grace of God. Paul received God's offer of free forgiveness, free favor, free freedom. It was all free. But Paul then spent the rest of his life finding ways to say thanks to God for the grace that he had been bestowed. You know, people today take pride in being a self-made man. Paul here is taking pride in being a grace-made man. He says, it's by the grace of God that I am what I am. All that I've become is the result of God's love, His favor working in me. All that Paul accomplished, he chalked up to grace. He says, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ has preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Now, Greek philosophy and Jewish theology were at odds on many issues, but the chiefest of those issues was the afterlife. The Greeks taught that the soul was in a cage called the body. And man's ultimate triumph was to free his soul from this prison of flesh. The Jews, on the other hand, taught the idea of the resurrection, that man's ultimate triumph was not freedom from the body, but transformation of the body. That victory was not just escaping this body, but it was in reshaping this body and purifying it from the effects and the contaminants of sin. The Jews believed that God would raise up our bodies uncorrupted, unpolluted by sin, completing His victory over sin, over death, even resurrecting these corruptible bodies. Now the Corinthians, they were followers of Jesus Christ. They believed in the risen Lord, but they were adopting these Greek concepts of the afterlife. And Paul tells them they're contradicting themselves. If you don't believe in the resurrection of the body, how can you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? That's his point. He says, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. And your faith is also empty. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all of Christianity falls like a house of cards. Jesus isn't the Lord of life. He's just another dead guy, like Buddha and Muhammad and Moses. He says, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. In other words, deny the bodily resurrection, the resurrection of our bodies, and how can you preach the resurrection of Christ? Jesus was human. He had a human body. So to deny the resurrection of the body is to deny the resurrection of Christ, he's telling us. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. You know, if we were to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if we were to deny that fact tonight, then we'd just as soon trash our Bibles, all go home, probably just get drunk, watch the end of the Masters, the Disney Channel or whatever else is on. Hey, if life stops at the grave, if there's no hope, if Jesus is dead, if there's no hope for overcoming death, then what point is it? Neither would there be any hope for our loved ones, those who have already died. Paul adds, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. No hope of seeing mom. No hope of seeing dad. No hope of seeing your spouse or your child who's gone on to be with the Lord. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. If there's nothing more to it than the here and now, then the sacrifices called on to live the Christian life are hardly worth it. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then hey, it's eat, drink, and be merry, guys. It's the one who dies with the most toys wins. It's grab for all the gusto. Why live for eternity if there is no eternity, if there's no hope for achieving it? Why sacrifice temporal pleasures for eternal rewards if there is no eternity? Paul says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now Paul gets down to business. Enough of the vain speculations. Enough of the what ifs. The fact is that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. He now dwells in glory with His Father. And His resurrection now paves the way for His followers to follow. Those who present their bodies to Jesus, a living sacrifice, will one day watch those same dedicated bodies be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. They'll be resurrected like Christ. Paul calls Jesus here the first fruits of the resurrection. The Feast of First Fruits occurred 3 days after Passover. On that day, the priest would stand up in the temple and he would wave a bundle of wheat. This was the first wheat that had come from the spring harvest. And he would wave it as an offering to the Lord. And as he waved that sheaf, it was representative of the remainder of the harvest that would follow. It was called the first fruits, or the first of that harvest. Paul calls Jesus the first fruits of the spiritual harvest, of those who've been resurrected from the dead. He was the first of many who will now follow Him. And our bodies will likewise be resurrected one day. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at His coming. Jesus was raised from the dead in 32 AD. The bodies of His followers will experience the same metamorphosis, the same resurrection at the rapture of the church. He says, then comes the end. Once the resurrection of the righteous has taken place, then the end comes. When He delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for He must reign till He has put all enemies under His feet. The rapture of the church, the resurrection of our bodies, will be followed by 7 years of great tribulation, where God will pour out His wrath upon the wicked world. The climactic period of judgment ends when Jesus Christ returns, touches down on the planet, and destroys His enemies. He brings all His enemies under His feet and establishes His kingdom on the earth. John chapter 5, verse 29 tells us that there are actually two resurrections. Follow with me through John. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth. But it'll happen in two phases. He says, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. The first resurrection begins with Christ. He's the first fruits. Then concludes with the rapture of the church, when you and I and those who have died before us are all resurrected. Our bodies are resurrected and snatched up to be with Jesus. The second resurrection occurs at the end of the kingdom age, after Jesus has put all His enemies under His feet. Revelation 20 verse 12 tells us that after that, those 1,000 years of Jesus reigning on the earth, that Hades or hell will be emptied. And at that time, all that who are lost, their bodies likewise will be resurrected, but their bodies will then be tossed into the lake of fire. As Warren Wiersbe puts it, nobody in the first resurrection will be lost, but nobody in the second resurrection will be saved. Verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And Revelation chapter 20, verse 14 concludes, then death and Hades will be cast into the lake of fire. Death will be done away with once and for all. For he has put all things under his feet. And here he's quoting Psalm 8, verse 6. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. In other words, the son doesn't rule over his father. So he says, when all things are made subject to him, then the son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. The father will exalt the son. The son will submit to the father, and an orderly equality will exist within the Godhead. He says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Now, this idea of being baptized for someone else, proxy baptism, was practiced by the Greek cults. It is also practiced by cults today, namely the Mormons. But the New Testament never teaches such an idea. In fact, notice Paul says, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? Why then are they baptized for the dead? The apostle doesn't say us. This is not a practice that the church carried out. He says they, meaning the pagans. Proxy baptism was not a Christian practice, but it was a practice that did indicate a belief in the resurrection. Why go to the trouble of being physically baptized unless you have hopes of the body actually being resurrected one day? What Paul is saying in essence is, hey, if the heathen, if the pagan are going to all this trouble because they believe in a bodily resurrection, why is it that you've missed out on this truth yourselves? He says, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Paul was being persecuted daily because his belief in the resurrection. If it wasn't true, why was he killing himself trying to spread the word? He says, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it for me? Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians from Ephesus. Ephesus was yet another place where Paul was being persecuted for the truth of the resurrection. He says, and if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. As I said earlier, if Jesus Christ hasn't risen from the dead, then there's no hope for overcoming death. And so let's all go home and get stoned. Let's all go out and try to have as much fun and just as much revelry as we possibly can. Live for today. Grab for all the gusto. It's all futile anyway. And isn't this how a lot of people are living? You know, they're living out this futility because they have no hope. Why sacrifice today's pleasures for tomorrow's rewards if there really is no tomorrow? You know, we live the Christian life. You know, we give up, you know, our rights to our own life. We're not out here, you know, living for ourselves. We're not out here trying to satisfy our own sensual pleasures. Why? Because we believe that there's a greater reward. We believe that there are eternal pleasures that we'll one day enjoy. And Paul is saying, hey, without the resurrection, everything falls apart. There is no hope. There are no eternal pleasures. There's no eternity without the resurrection. He says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Teenagers, did you hear that? Evil company corrupts good habits. You see, the reason some of these Corinthians had embraced these false ideas is that they were hanging out with people who held these false ideas. Hang with the wrong people and you're going to get hung. It's true. Evil rubs off. You hang out and rub shoulders with the wrong people and you're going to develop the same perverted attitudes. That's why you need to choose your friends wisely. Be careful who you buddy up with. Be careful who you spend time with. Not just for the kids. Some of us could benefit from that wisdom as well. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Heard the old saying, ignorance is bliss? Don't believe it. What you don't know can hurt you. I heard about this man who lives in Bristol, England. One day he was out on the local pier and he decided to dive off into the ocean. So he launched himself head first out into the ocean, 25-foot plunge into the water. But what he didn't know is that the tide had gone out and there was only 18 inches of water. What he didn't know had a profound impact upon his life. Paul is saying we need to wake up. We need to take our Bible seriously. He says, to your shame, some of you are ignorant of the knowledge of God. Why is that a shame? Because you're holding it in your lap. It's accessible to you. Why are you ignorant of it? Why aren't you studying it? Why aren't you learning it? He says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. Now, Paul says, if you wonder how the resurrection works, remember nature. For the life that is carried in the seed gets a new body only after the old body dies. You see, a seed nestles into the ground, and it's from its corpse, as it gives up its life, does it produce the nutrition, you know, in the life to grow a beautiful flower, to grow a delicious plant. Likewise, resurrection produces life out of death. We enjoy the springtime. But there would be no new life of spring if it wasn't for the death of winter. And this is how resurrection works. In order for new life to spring up, death has to precede it. Paul is saying, before we get our new bodies, these old bodies have to die. The seed has to fall to the ground. It has to be planted before it can grow. He says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. The reason we die is to receive a body suitable for the environment in which God wants us to live. You know, he promotes us to heaven, but the reason we die and leave these bodies behind is because these bodies aren't fit for heaven. And again, he uses nature to teach the lesson. He says different environments necessitate different bodies. A bird needs aerodynamics. A fish needs aquadynamics. The Creator has seen fit that he clothes each animal with a body that's suitable for the challenges of their particular environment. He says there are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. Just as there are different earthly bodies, there's also a difference between earthly bodies and heavenly bodies. He says there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. Each has its own composition, each has its own density, and so forth. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Remember, resurrection works off death. New life springs only when the old life ceases. Likewise, I receive a new body, an incorruptible, rejuvenating, glorified, powerful, limitless, supernatural body. Only after this old, corruptible, rotting, shame-scarred, weak, limited, natural body dies. God decided to promote Michael Jackson. But Michael doesn't need that old cancerous body in heaven. It would only get in his way. And so the old body has to die so that God will one day clothe him with a new body. Most of you know Michael, Pat Temp's brother. He died of cancer this morning, 1 week after giving his life to Jesus Christ. And we gathered together Tuesday and we stood around his bed and we baptized him. And it was a wonderful experience. But Monday afternoon, I spent some time with Mike and I was standing there and we were talking. He was in incredible pain and he had just been informed by the doctors that yet another area of his body now was eaten up by the cancer. And I asked him, I said, Mike, is there anything that we can do for you? And in just kind of a matter-of-fact way, he said, no, unless you can get me another body. I said, well, I can't get you another body, but I know somebody who can. That's our hope. That's what Paul is teaching us here. That God will get us another body. A pain-free, cancer-free, blemished-free body. A new body. A perfected body. God can get that from Michael, and he will one day for you too if you put your trust in Jesus Christ. He says there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. And afterward, the spiritual. That's why we die. There's an order of progression. The physical body, then the spiritual body. He says, the first man, or Adam, was of the earth, made of dust. The second man, or Jesus, is the Lord from heaven. The old bod from the sod. The new bod, straight from God. Kind of sums up what he's saying. During the 40 days after Jesus had risen from the dead, Jesus sort of put on display the capabilities of our glorified bodies. In other words, he took our heavenly bodies on a 40-day test drive. Just so we could get a glimpse at how they're going to work. The risen Christ was unhindered by time and space. He appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Then as they were breaking bread, he instantly disappeared. Somehow he covered the distance back to Jerusalem and he walked through the doors into the area where the disciples had gathered. He walked through the doors somehow, but there he stood, a real body, because he said to Thomas, if you need to touch my hands, touch my feet. I'm a body. Real body. But able to materialize, dematerialize, able to transport over huge distances in instants. Amazing. Jesus was a real body. He still was able to eat. There on the Sea of Galilee, when he appeared to the seven disciples, he was out there cooking fish and all, making them breakfast. That's good to know that we'll still be able to eat in our glorified bodies. Be a shame to get to heaven and all that good fried chicken and all and not be able to enjoy it. Now, here's how I imagine our glorified bodies. You can eat all you want and never get fat. Incredible. Absolutely incredible. Lock your keys in the car. No sweat. Just dematerialize, you know, beam me up, Scotty kind of thing, and just slide right through the door panel, you know. Get the keys, pull them out, slide right back out. No big deal. But who's going to need a car? Want to take a weekend jaunt down to Hawaii? Just boom, snap your fingers. You're there, right on the beach. It's going to be really cool. We're talking some real Star Trek kind of stuff in real life. We are going to receive a body that is literally out of this world. Paul says, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. On earth, we're like the earthly man, Adam. But one day in heaven, we'll become like the heavenly man, Jesus Christ. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Now, NASA knew that the human body was not suited to survive on the lunar surface. So when man went to the moon, NASA designed a life support suit that would enable him to survive there in the moon's environment. Likewise, these mortal bodies are not fit for the awesome physical presence of the living Lord. We wouldn't be able to survive in the throne room of God in these mortal, rotting, sin-stained bodies. If you were to enter into the presence of a holy God wearing flesh and blood, you'd probably fry like wax on the hood of a race car. Or maybe burst like an overinflated balloon. Your flesh couldn't survive in the unadulterated holiness of God. That's why, in order to enter into God's presence, we're going to have to shed these earth suits. And that's what your body is. It's just an earth suit. It's good for only the earth. When it comes time for you to be transported into the presence of God, into heaven, you won't need this earth suit any longer, and you'll need to swap it in for a heavenly suit, a new body that is fit for the presence of God, a spiritual body. But how is all this going to happen? How will the transformation take place? Paul tells us, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That was a sign we used to have over our nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. You remember that, Judy? That's not really what it means here, but we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. This is the day I'm talking about. The greatest day of your life. Not all of us are going to die. There's a group of believers that are going to be alive when the Lord returns. They will not see death. But Jesus will return. And in the twinkling of an eye, they'll be snatched up to be with Him forever. They will instantly be transformed. Their physical bodies will be transformed instantly into their spiritual bodies. Perhaps you and I could be part of that group that will not taste death, but that will be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. I'm counting on it. I'm not looking forward to death. I'm looking forward to Jesus. Now, how long does the operation take? This great day that's going to occur when the rapture takes place. How long will the operation take place? I once had my nose fixed and it took the doctor several hours to do that. Still didn't help. Straightened out the inside of my nose, and when it was done, Kathy said, why didn't we get him to do anything about the outside? Took several hours. But Jesus plans to transform my whole body in the twinkle of an eye. We're not even talking about blink speed. We're talking about twinkle speed. Now, a blink's pretty fast. But how fast is a twinkle? 1,000 blinks? I don't know. 1,000 twinkles equals one blink? I'm not sure. But it's fast, I can tell you that. He says, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. Now, my wife likes to take these bulbs and plant them in our yard. These bulbs are ugly looking things. You ever seen how ugly looking a bulb is? Gnarly, knotty, twisted bulbs. And when you look at one of those bulbs, you think, how could anyone ever dream that that ugly, gnarly, twisted bulb will one day sprout into a beautiful flower? And yet that's what I think when I look at you guys. We're all just a bunch of ugly bulbs. Nothing perfect about us. Nothing glorified about me and you. But one day, from these ugly bulbs, God is going to sprout some gorgeous, beautiful, spiritual flowers. All us caterpillars will turn into butterflies. We'll all sprout our wings and soar. David Shimek told me one time that on his way to work, he saw a tombstone. And on the tombstone it read, budded on earth to bloom in heaven. Isn't that great? That's exactly what God is telling us here in this passage. That's what Paul is teaching us. We have been budded on earth to bloom in heaven. That's the destiny of all believers. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Bodies designed for time and space aren't capable of occupying eternity. We all need to be redesigned, re-equipped for heaven. And so when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Jesus will not be satisfied until every trace of sin, every byproduct of sin has been reversed and transformed, including the effect that sin has had upon our bodies. Until our bodies are freed and rid of every cancerous cell, every sickness, every virus, every shred of harmful bacteria, until all the effects and traces of sin have been vanquished, then Jesus Christ will claim the ultimate victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? I don't know if it's even still out on the market, but because I don't see any of the advertisements anymore. But I remember when I was a kid, Bactine was the antiseptic. And when you ever got a cut or boo-boo, you ran to mom, she squirted a little of that Bactine on you. And you remember the motto for Bactine? It takes the sting out. You remember that? Well, maybe you don't remember that. But this is what Jesus does. He takes the sting out. Oh, death, where is your sting? You see, death is the only pest that stings even before it bites. Think about it. The worst aspect of death is not that it stops life, but that it spoils life. Death affects us long before we die. It casts a cloud over the good times because we know that the good times won't last forever. Even the wealthiest man doesn't feel quite so rich knowing that he can't take it with him, that he's got to leave it behind. And fame loses its luster in the face of death. There are no marquees in the graveyard, no trophies in the graveyard, only tombstones and markers. Death is a robber. It steals many of the joys of living. Death terminates relationships. It busts up homes. It breaks hearts. It creates missed opportunities. It produces regrets that can never be resolved. Death stings. Once there was a young boy who was allergic to bee stings. And when a bee began to swarm in the front seat of the car, he panicked. And he started yelling at his dad to do something about it. His dad was driving the car. And so his dad reached up and he grabbed the bee in the palm of his hand. And he just held it like this for several seconds. And then he released it. And the little boy again came unglued. "Why are you subjecting me now to this danger? Why are you throwing the bee back out?" And the father turned and opened up his hand. And there the little boy could see the stinger stuck in his daddy's hand. He had taken the sting out of the bee. This is what Jesus Christ has done for us. He has allowed death to sting him. He became separated from the Father so that you and I could be united to God, so that we could live forever with God, so that we could live forever with each other. Jesus paid the penalty of our sins so that we could be forgiven. Jesus defeated death so that we could live forever. Death is still there. Just like that bee buzzing around in the front seat of the car. But it can no longer take anything of real and lasting value from the child of God. Jesus has taken the sting. Death is no longer victorious over us. Jesus has now conquered death and paved the way into the presence of God. He says, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Now, Solomon was one of the richest, one of the wisest men who ever lived. Solomon had it all, but there came a point in his life where he had a crisis of meaning. He looked at life under the sun. He looked at his own life from strictly a materialistic point of view, and he concluded, "Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. There's nothing really worth living for." But Paul would say to Solomon, "Know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. All is not vanity. All is not in vain. For there is more to life than just what you see under the sun. In fact, just what you can see is only a slither of what's really out there. There's a whole new world stretched out for all eternity that you and I will one day inherit. We'll one day have bodies capable of enjoying it. We don't see it yet, but it's there. Don't live just for today. Realize that today is only the preface for eternity. Understand that you're still on the pages that are numbered with Roman numerals. You haven't even got into the story yet. You haven't even reached page one. There's a whole world out there. There's a whole eternity. God has a body. He's going to prepare a body for us so that we can enjoy that eternity to the fullest. So don't sell out that eternity for cheap thrills today. Paul tells us, be steadfast. Never give up. Be immovable. Never give in. Always abound in the work of the Lord. Never give out. Never give up. Never give in. Never give out. For the best is yet to come. There is more to life than the here and now. What you see is not all that you get. Keep striving to deepen your relationship with God. You're going to live with Him forever. Keep resisting sin and temptation. Don't drop your guard. Don't cave into compromise. You'll regret it for all eternity. And keep laying down your life to build the kingdom of God, because in the end, the kingdom of God is what will last. It will all be worth it in the end. Never give up, never give in, never give out. And I told you, chapter 15 is this right here. Chapter 16, this right here. Get ready. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay aside, something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Now, Paul was taking an offering from the Gentile churches that he was going to take on and give to the church in Jerusalem. The Christians in Jerusalem had fallen on hard times. Secular history tells us that famine had hit the area and had left many people hungry and homeless. And Paul understands that the Gentile churches owed a debt to that first church in Jerusalem. They could trace back the roots of their churches, the origin of their churches, to the missionaries that had been sent out by the church of Jerusalem. And so now Paul is encouraging the Gentile churches to return the favor and to give an offering to the suffering saints back in Jerusalem. He says, "And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. And it may be that I will remain, or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you, if the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, or until late spring, for a great and effective door has opened to me. And there are many adversaries." Notice the adversaries didn't stop Paul from taking advantage of the opportunities. And I would suppose if we were less intimidated by the adversaries, perhaps we would have more opportunities to count for Jesus Christ. He says, "Now if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear. For he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time." Watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. What a challenge for you to take into Monday morning. If you've got a pen, you write down these five B's. Five B's. Beware. Be constant. Be courageous. Be intense. Be loving in all you do. Beware. Be constant. Be courageous. Be intense. Be loving in all you do. Watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia. In other words, Corinth's first converts, the household of Stephanas, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. Stephanas was probably the pastor of the church in Corinth. You remember earlier in the letter, Paul had sort of rebuked the Corinthians for allying themselves around certain celebrities. You know, people in the church were saying, "Hey, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas." They were all kind of starstruck. And here Paul is telling them, "Look, get your eyes off of me and Paul, me and Peter and Apollos, and submit to the leadership, the local leadership that is there within the church, Stephanas and the other leaders who serve with him." He says, "I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. For what was lacking on your part, they supplied. For they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men." Now, these were the guys that probably brought the reports of all the problems that existed in the church of Corinth. And Paul knows that they could be branded as tattletales. And so he's kind of going to bat for them here. And he says, you know, encourage them, show them respect because they've done a good thing. Don't get upset with them. He says, "The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house." Quilly and Priscilla, at it again. Everywhere you find this couple in Scripture, they've got a church meeting in their home. Every time. Paul first met them in Corinth, and now they're writing back, sending their greetings, encouraging the saints. They had gone to Ephesus with him, and they were, they had opened their home for a gathering of believers. He says, "All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss." One of the single men shouted amen. I think the point is that we should greet each other, whether it's a holy kiss or whether it's a holy handshake, warmly, sincerely, genuinely, most of all holy. But our greetings are important. And if you want to try a holy kiss, guys, you can try it on somebody other than me. But if you want to try a holy kiss, go for it. Just make sure it's a holy kiss. I think the point here, though, is that our greetings are important. I think they are. I think they set the tone in a relationship. When people come in on Sunday morning, that's why we have the greeters out by the door. I hope you're all sensitive to greeting newcomers. Greetings are important. Make people feel at home. We need to make sure that our greetings are sincere and warm, tender and holy. He says, "The salutation with my own hand, Paul's." Now, Paul's custom was to dictate his letters to a stenographer. He would write the letters down, but then Paul would take the pen at the end of the letter and he would affix his signature, signifying the authenticity that this was actually Paul's letter. And so he says, "The salutation. Here's my mark. I'm writing my signature. Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed." Man, we need to love Jesus. That's the bottom line. Love Jesus with all your heart. Then the Aramaic phrase, "Maranatha," or "O Lord, come." That's why often we say to each other, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus." "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." And there we have Paul's first letter to the Corinthians.